He's probably got them in his backpack, but I don't want to
go.
Dan's on prayers.
So then I'll have to give Beth her own.
Give Beth number three. Has he got the slide sorted? Yes, all except the header.
I only accept the cover slide.
Oh, okay.
Slide 18 and slide 23 are not missing in action. Slide is he seeking something from that, did he?
It's just one of the Bible reading ones.
That's not, hasn't gone from there to
23 is just the heading slide again.
So how's he uploading it from there to there?
It's saved here, and so you just try sync again. So if you go file, save and sync.
Ah, so it's going to header, yeah. Oh, let's put that into 23.
Yep, there you go. So slide down. Oh, no, there it is. That's slide 23. Okay, that's done. So then slide back up. And 18's now there.
But
and the first
one.
Header. First header's still not there.
It's still not there.
But the
18
other
and
two
23 are in.
Have now synced.
Okay.
Oh, thanks.
I'll take
this. Mysteries of Proclaim.
Yeah, it is a bit odd.
Is it still. Has it actually.
That's slide 20.
Has
slide
it gone
1's
up into
missing.
The crowd at least?
Well, yeah, because it's downloaded.
It hasn't even gone up into the crowd.
Oh, this one.
So maybe if you hit that button again.
It's just that one slide now, just that one heading slide. All the others are there, they sync, which they haven't synced before. Again, yes, as you said, the sync complete, but it still hasn't done slide one. So you're just going to have to go without the opening one. Oh, actually, no. Watch this. Slide 23. You copy it.
Is that slide one?
Yeah.
Oh, it's just the same thing.
And then we get rid of that. And so now there's two slide 23s. But it's the opening slide. Oh, actually, it's not. It's a different bugger.
It's a rebuild.
Ah, okay.
It's just the logo. It's the logo blocks.
Delete that. That's all right. Save and sync. Let's try that again. Oh, because it's synced down. Don't worry. I stuffed it. I thought it was the same slide.
Oh, whatever.
Anyway.
We haven't got a rebuild.
Oh, actually, yes, we did. Yes, we do. Here.
Grab it out of the
pull it out of another
post
section.
Loop or pre-loop or something.
So the slide. And then move that up there. And then why is it put it in as that?
how do I then stop it?
Scrolling out for 5 seconds.
Yeah. Settings. Presentation fonts. No, no. How do I turn that off?
Just delete it.
Downloads, that's all right. So now that's an image, and now I can go. I've just. How do you stop? Where?
Yeah.
I'm sweaty. I copied the slide one from up here, but it's going after 5 seconds. How do you turn that off?
Oh, yeah, click on the slide. You're not in edit mode, so you've got to click on edit.
I've got to go into edit mode.
So you click on the slide, yeah. And then there you go, auto-advance, untick that.
Okay, there we go, done. Yeah. Mm-hmm. There you go, you got all your slides now.
I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king.
Good morning, friends. It's great to be together again, and after a week break with my family and I, it's great to rejoin you for another Sunday to kick off this new series in the book of Nehemiah. Well, the TV show Catherine and I used to enjoy watching was House Rules. Anyone enjoy watching House Rules as well? Back in the day, just us, no problem at all. Let me talk about House Rules. This is a great start, isn't it? We used to love seeing how teams would compete against each other to transform one of their rundown houses into a DIY masterpiece. But whether it's House Rules, whether it's The Block, Grand Designs, Restoration Australia, Renovation Rescue, Dream Home Makeover, to name but a few, what is it about renovations, process of demolition, of rebuild and display, that interests us, or maybe just us? That grips our imagination, that inspires us, that helps us escape the humdrum of the normalities of our humble abodes. But you know, it doesn't stop with TV. Renovations and rebuilds are everywhere, aren't they? Up and down Bobberhead Road, Burns Road, just around the corner. Just about every street in our area, there is probably at least one house undergoing renovation or rebuild. We like it. We need it. What is it about it? I'm not sure. It's interesting though, isn't it? I wonder if part of it lies in our need, our desire for a home. And for a home to be paradise. We want it to be a place where we feel safe, secure. We know that when we've gone away, we can come back. You know, I think one of the key themes throughout all Scripture, which resonates with every human heart, is exactly that innate desire for home, and for home to be paradise. Now, as we come to this part of the Old Testament, we meet Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, who we have no idea about. Nehemiah enters the fray at a time when God's people are returning home from exile and seeking a renewal of their community life in their home city of Jerusalem. But the process has been an extraordinarily painful one. You see, God's people have been exiled several decades prior, a final sentence for their many years of rejecting and rebelling against God, both as a measure to liberate the land from idolatrous practice and to exercise his discipline. God then opened the door for neighboring nations to attack, besiege, destroy, and then displace God's people. First, it was Assyria against the 10 northern tribes of Samaria, which was eventually sacked in 722 BCE. Then the Neo-Babylonian Empire rose up again against the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and the city of Jerusalem fell in 586. Several decades passed, and the giant eastern forces of Persia, Medo-Persia, sort of rose up and gained traction and came across and overthrew the Neo-Babylonian Empire as well, particularly at a battle called the Battle of Opus in 539 under the leadership of Cyrus the Great. And so, as Isaiah prophesied, the Lord raised up Cyrus to call God's people back from exile, to return to their land, to re-establish their worshipping community, and to rebuild the temple and Jerusalem's walls. Nehemiah is actually the third in a series of three leaders that God raised up to help re-establish his post-exilic remnant in the city of Jerusalem. First, we see Zerubbabel in 538 BC, who sought to re-establish the temple and the priesthood, and his story is in the first half of the book of Ezra. And then it was Ezra himself in 458 who sought to re-establish the teaching of God's word and the people's worship. And then finally, God raised up Nehemiah in 432 to rebuild Jerusalem's walls and the community of God's people. It took a priest, a scribe, and a governor, and they all walked into a bar to rebuild God's returning people after decades of displacement, loss of identity, of culture, and religious community. And so we find ourselves at the doorstep of Nehemiah's call in the citadel of Susa, which is the winter residence of the Persian kings. In the 20th year of the king at the time, who was King Artaxerxes I. And in preparation for what God called him to do, we find Nehemiah led through a deep season, a season of prayer. But we can summarize the teaching of today's passage with the following statement, that God-centered prayer prepares God's people for action. So if you're a follower of Lord Jesus and you're wondering what the next thing might be that God wants you to do, well, it starts with prayer. It starts with focusing on God. God-centered prayer prepares God's people for action. And so in the verses that follow, I think we see a shameful report, an emotive response, and a passionate plea. We see firstly that Hanani and his entourage report to Nehemiah in verse 3. Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. Now this report likely describes not the original destruction of Jerusalem, which happened decades earlier, but more recently in the time of Ezra's ministry, when the returnees had actually begun trying to rebuild Jerusalem's walls then. But their efforts were halted by legal action that opposing non-Jewish residents of the city wanted to raise up against them, bring attention to the king, and so the rebuilding at that point was halted. And so actually what we see here in Nehemiah is take two of rebuilding the Jerusalem wall. It's hard for us to imagine what this fully meant for Nehemiah and his fellow Jews. But for exiled Jews, Jerusalem wasn't just their favourite city or their homeland they grew up in. It wasn't just like, rebuilding Sydney after a war or something like that. Jerusalem, which literally means city of peace, was the place God promised to dwell forever with his redeemed people. And the place that he promised to set up his anointed king to rule and reign over. We read, for example, in Psalm 48, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. In the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Like the heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. As we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God, God makes her secure forever." It's hard to imagine just how much it would have meant for Nehemiah. But we see a glimpse, don't we? We see a glimpse. The state of Jerusalem's walls reflected the state of Israel's relationship to God, and therefore the spiritual plight of God's people. And so God is here still calling his people back. Come back. And come back to me. Persecution, pressures, oppression, and prevention of progress are unfortunately prevalent themes throughout the history of God's people. And when we get to Jesus in John 15:18, he tells his disciples, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." We live in privileged and unique times here. These times won't last for all day. God's people are used to spending seasons of time under pressure, midst of opposition and oppression, and it leads God's people to prayer. Great trouble and distress. It's a shameful report. But like Nehemiah, such a report of the plight of God's people should bring us to tears and lead us to fervent prayer, because God-centered prayer prepares God's people for action. And so secondly, we see an emotive response from Nehemiah. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. There is perhaps a lot to be said for Nehemiah's emotive response, but to be honest, we predominantly white, conservative, evangelical Anglicans often feel uncomfortable with such a display of deep, passionate grief and devotion. What would we do if one of us came into church on a Sunday morning, fell on their knees, and just burst into tears? What would we do? What would you do? Would you sit with them? Would you listen to them? Would you try and, you know, encourage them away from the door into a more, you know, welcoming part of the hall or something like that? We might have enough trouble raising our hands in praise when we're singing God's songs, or we might not necessarily hear a hallelujah in the church whenever we hear God's word. And so Nehemiah's response, if we're honest, feels maybe a little bit uncomfortable, isn't it? But you see, this is what happens when you evidently possess a deeply personal relationship. Deeply personal God. You begin to feel in your heart, not just knowing your head, not only that He is real, but that His presence in your life and the life of the people you know is so powerful, so real, so present, that when you see God's people groaning under pressure, shamed, when you see the plight of God's place, perhaps, destroyed, reputation perhaps tarnished, you see God's people suffering, it really does bring you to tears. You begin to see God's people through God's eyes, the God who weeps with those who weep, the God who is there for the oppressed, the downhearted, the discouraged, the God who readily listens to the cries of the afflicted. And so we see here tonight sharing the heart that God has for His people. And in our day and age of consumption, the thought of fasting doesn't even really enter our minds, does it? Unless, of course, we're concerned about our health or we want to lose some weight. But so grief-stricken was Nehemiah that he denied himself regular meals so that he might devote himself to prayer. Prayer for the state of God's city, the plight of God's people, who are troubled and greatly shamed. He expresses a reflection of the Lord's own grief in the Garden of Gethsemane when he faced the prospect of the punishment we deserve, the devastating condemnation, the wrath of God that was upon us. You see, emotion is not a hindrance, but a great help when we let God's word direct it, confront it, challenge it, disrupt our emotive state. We can share in the grief of the heart of God that God Himself experiences over the plight of His people. And if we stay there even for a moment, or maybe even press on through a season, we will know the heart of God in a way that we have not known before. And so let your heart feel the weight of grief. O see, and especially every plight of God's people. And when we do so, our prayers will go from merely religious ritual to passionate plea. Because God-centered prayer prepares God's people for action. And so finally, let's get into Nehemiah's prayer, right? Here, his prayer is so exemplary and instructive for us. Nehemiah himself evidently draws much of what he says from the words, particularly of Deuteronomy, which is the heartbeat of the Old Testament and Israel's community. And overall, Nehemiah's prayer reads like a penitential prayer. It's a prayer of repentance. He begins in verse 5 with reverence for God. Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, the Lord there, all capitals, is an English translation of the Hebrew tetragrammaton, most closely transliterated as Yahweh. Right, so if you hear of Yahweh, that is Lord here in all capitals. It's the God of Israel's, it's the name of God's Israel, of, is, it's the personal name. Okay. For Israel's God, he's the promise-keeping God, the God who always is, the God who always was, the God who always will be. There for his people, faithful his people. In fact, the rest of the verse extrapolates the meaning. He's the God who dwells in heaven and from heaven performs great and awesome acts in compassionate condescension for the welfare of his covenant people. He keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He's the powerful God, the personal God, the promise-keeping God. And it's God's transcendent power, yet imminent care, that elicits humility for Nehemiah throughout. He knows he's praying to the Creator of all things, the great covenant-keeping God. As for Nehemiah and the rest of God's people, they are but the Lord's servants who depend entirely upon the Lord's protection, his provision, and his promise-keeping power. Nehemiah expresses his passionate and persistent prayers for the plight of God's people in verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. And he moves then to confess sin. But notice he doesn't simply ask God to forgive the sins of God's people. God, your people have just been so rebellious. God, you must be so patient. You know, test my patience, these people of yours. But no, he identifies with them, doesn't he? And he doesn't simply confess his own sins, but he identifies with the sins of God's people. We Israelites, including myself and my father's family. He has an insight into the depth and the ugly reality of their sin. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. And so often we gloss over our sins because maybe we don't want to be uncomfortable, maybe we don't want glory in the gospel, and we think that just confessing the ugliness of our sin will somehow detract from that. But no, the Bible teaches us. The more we look at our Savior, the more we look at our sin, the more we will glory in the gospel, the more we will know God. And this is what Nehemiah does. He moves to intercede for God's people. And his prayer now is so grounded in God's promises. And so these next two little sections are summed up, I think, with two verbs. Remember and listen. Remember and listen. Now, this doesn't mean that God forgets his people, all the promises that he's made to them. But when the Old Testament uses the language of remembrance for God, it's describing God acting. Right? He's made promises, and then remember means act. Act, God. And so that's what Nehemiah is calling God to do. Now is the time, Lord. Will you act in keeping with the promise that you have made? And then he goes into the promises, doesn't he? God made promises. You know, there's no fine print with God, right? God doesn't kind of just surprise you with something that he didn't foretell and warn you about. He warned his people, if you persist in your rebellion, I will cast you away. But then the grace of the Lord says that no matter how far away you are, you turn to me, I will draw you and I will be with you forever. I will gather you together. Remember, Nehemiah called out to God, the promises that you've made. And Nehemiah concludes his prayer by way of petition as he recognizes the position God had placed him in. And after all, he found himself in a position of great intimacy and potential influence with this great king, Artaxerxes. But Nehemiah brings the full weight of God's character, God's promises, upon the presenting opportunity that was before him. And we do well to imitate his prayer here. And so often, our prayers can begin not with due recognition of God's power and his position and his promises, but with our situation. So often our prayers follow the opposite order, in fact, to Nehemiah's prayer. We begin with where we're at, but by the time we get to recognizing who God is, if we get there at all, he becomes this small God who is there, what, to just sort of, you know, do what we want him to do. It's a small God. We pray to the big God. So we start, I mean, if we're talking about building, right? Here's a way of building a pattern, a framework for our prayers. We start at the foundation of God, God's character, God's promises, the great God of heaven, covenant-keeping God. And we build up from there. We recognize in the light of God's holiness and his power, I am, like Isaiah, I am sinful. I need your forgiveness. Oh Lord, we your people. We have done wrong. We've turned away. Now God, act according to your promise. Build upon that. God, you've sent your son Jesus to forgive our sins, to secure our eternal inheritance, to bring us back to you. And in the light of that, man, there's going to be a situation all of a sudden. Isn't always brought into perspective. And the thing that you're worrying about is now the thing that is a blip, is a dot, is a moment, is a breath in time. But you see, praying that way is so refreshing, so renewing of the mind, so reorienting of your soul, that if you do that daily, it will shape you. Because Nehemiah, for some days, for some time, in prayer, and we see what it looks like then. Because God is preparing Nehemiah for action. And God says in prayer, prepares God's people for action. You know, we don't want to pray a bit like, you know, looking the wrong way through a telescope. Wrong way to a telescope. I don't know if you've done it before. It's a bit of a mess. Through the big thing. It's also daytime, so it's not helpful. But, you know, when you look the right way through a telescope, and you look the right way oriented, up into the night sky, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that marvelous? You start to feel small as the expanse just stretches out into eternity, it seems. Star after star, planets, asteroids, vehicles, whatever you see. See, God wants us to pray telescopic prayers. He wants us to see what he's doing in this world. He wants us to feel small in a very refreshing, in a very renewing way. God's into prayer, prepares God's people for action. When you pray, bring the full weight of God's position, his power, his promises. Bring the full weight of all that upon your own life and into that moment. And as you do that, more and more, you will come to recognize his immeasurable power. I mean, even the Apostle Paul can say, wants to know the power of the resurrection. He wants to know Christ and the power of the resurrection. If you want to know that too, then we pray God-centered prayers. And ultimately, Nehemiah's prayer provides its answer in Christ, doesn't it? We see in Jesus the ultimate display of God's power and love for the salvation of his people. In Jesus, we see God identifying with us in our sin, bearing the full weight of our sin, and through the forgiveness of our sins, bringing us back to God. In Jesus, we see every promise of God for our salvation fulfilled, accomplished, secured for all eternity. Jesus is the great and powerful Yahweh in the flesh, for our sake, for all time. He is forever the faithful one. Nehemiah looked at the state of Jerusalem's walls and the plight of returning exiles. Jesus wept before those rebuilt walls. Through his suffering, opened the gates into the great eternal city of Jerusalem for all of us. Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. Now, like Joseph, Daniel, and Esther, God placed Nehemiah in a position of great influence in order to bring about the return and the renewal of God's people from exile. Nehemiah was sent from his position of power and influence to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus was sent from his position of greatest and highest power and praise, emptied himself of all that to die upon a cross, to conquer death, to gather God's people from far and wide, to grant us entrance into his eternal and heavenly city. Do you see what God's doing in Nehemiah? This prayer is evidence of Nehemiah's preparation. God is preparing his heart through prayer before he embarks on the great and burdensome task of returning to his homeland, his home city, not only to rebuild its walls, but to rebuild God's people. And prayer continues to be the way God prepares his people for action. Step forward in faith. Build. So we revere, we identify, we confess, we intercede, we petition. In this equipping year, what is God preparing you to do? And have you begun preparing with passionate prayer, built on the promises of God? For together, indwelt by the very Holy Spirit of God, he is building up his temple, preparing us for our heavenly home. So before we build, we should pray. Let's do that now. Our great and awesome God, the God of heaven, becomes down for the sake of us, for our salvation. The great, faithful, covenant-keeping God, God who meets us in our darkness, in our sin, and the God who reassures us with words of peace and joy and forgiveness and mercy and grace. God has revealed yourself to us as Father, as Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you and we praise you. You are the great and awesome God, so far above us, so far outside us, and yet so wonderfully near us and dwelling inside of us. We thank you, Father, for this your word, and we pray, particularly for those of us perhaps who are finding ourselves struggling in prayer, who are finding ourselves in the desert, who are not sure where to go. We pray, lead us, your people, to you. Lead us through seasons of prayer that we might truly know Christ and the power of his resurrection, that we might see the world through your eyes, that we might do what you are preparing us to do. And so we pray for the next steps that each of us will take. We pray, help us to prepare, help us to commit our way to you, and help us to step forward with the strength that you provide, the joy. joy of the Holy Spirit, the assurance of salvation. We ask, build up your kingdom. Help us to see you building your holy temple right here. And help us spread this glorious message.